Good morning, good morning. And for those of you expecting just two, good morning. One thing to add to our announcements before we get started. We talk about in church culture, and one of the things that we want to be mindful of as a church here is that we're family. We're meant to be a family, not just us within the confines of Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach, but as God's people in general, we are a family, and we're meant to be united because we have one Father, and that's what binds us together. And so when we have our baptisms, I think a lot of times we think about it in terms of just those that we are only, intimately connected to, where we might be drawn to see somebody get baptized. But I would just ask that you would consider being there today with, our picnic just to kind of hang out with the family, but then to celebrate what God is doing among us for those that are getting baptized. This is something that we can all rejoice in, and we can all feel that connection too, because they are our brothers, our sister, getting baptized, committing themselves to Jesus, and letting the world know. And we want to be those that stand with them and support them and be there for them. And so I would just encourage you to come and hang out with us today. And if you can't spend the whole day, then maybe show up at 4:30 for the baptism. And just as a reminder, the pool will be opened after the baptism for anybody that wants to swim and stuff like that. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we get to have with you. Lord, I pray that there would be that awareness in us that this is our time with you, that you are real and that you are here and that you have something to say. Lord, as your word says, help us to have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us, that we would consider the truth of your word and be ready, God, to give to you our heart, our very life. God, that we would be fully and completely yours today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So when you think about the attributes of God, one of the things that we will quickly consider are the omnis of God, or what we call the omnis of God. That God is omnipotent, meaning he has all power. That God is omnipresent, meaning that he is everywhere at all times. And that God is omniscient, in that he is all-knowing. I was considering that this week, and I started to think about whether or not, or what I would do, rather, if God allowed me to have his omniscience for a day. What would I do? What would I consider? What would I think about? What would I do with having all knowledge of everything, where there would be no secret hidden from me, no idea beyond me, that I would just know absolutely everything? Well, where there might be some that might quickly run to, a gas station or a liquor store and start buying up some lottery tickets, or others that might consider maybe some of the conspiracies of the day and whether or not they're valid, like if the earth is really indeed flat, if we really did go to the, to the moon, whether or not Elvis and Tupac are actually still alive, kicking it on a beach somewhere. For me, I would grab a calendar and I would start to mark some things down. First, I would consider, when the Dodgers, Lakers, and Raiders are going to win championships so that my heart can be prepared. I would know when to be excited and when to not get my hopes up. But mostly, I would want to consider the major events in my own life and in that of my family. All the highs and the big moments and even the lows. Everything from births to weddings, to funerals and everything else that fills in the gaps in between. I want to know everything that's going to happen in a big and major way in my family so that I can prepare my own heart and I can ready myself for those moments. Like, I want to be ready for when my daughter, my four-year-old daughter, comes to me and says, "Daddy, Daddy, I found the one. I love him." I want to know his name. I want to know his social security. I want to know everything about him and his background. I am not a gun guy, but I might reconsider depending on who this dude is. I'm the kind of guy that wants to know what's going on before it happens. I struggle with not reading the end of the book so I can know what's coming before it actually happens. So when we talk about biblical prophecy, it appeals to me. For those of you that might be new here or watching online, we have just so happened to find ourselves in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, where we are knee-deep in some major events of the future that God is foretelling us and warning us and educating us on. This isn't something that we necessarily are drawn to all the time, but it is where we are in God's word, and it's good for us. It's good for us, but it's not so much so that we could mark our calendars so that we could know what's happening in advance to the degree that we can get our timelines in order. This isn't about us getting our eschatology straight, our understanding of end times events so that we can measure them up against other people's perspectives. Prophecy concerning future events, specifically those regarding the second coming of Jesus, aren't just meant for our information, but it's meant to teach us something, to give us perspective, to focus our minds, and to help us to live with urgency the things that God has called us to. If we focus on the times and the events in terms of calendars, then we've missed something. Because you might remember that after Jesus rose from the dead, he had several encounters with his disciples before he ascended into heaven. And in one of those encounters, the disciples asked him, they said, "Lord, is this the time that you're going to establish your kingdom?" And do you remember what Jesus said? He said to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, "It is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put into his own authority." Times and seasons aren't it, but the message, the lesson is. What we're going to see played out for us in 2 Thessalonians is that there are major events coming that help us to not only have perspective on the future and where we're going as a culture, but it actually puts our culture that we live in here and now into greater perspective, giving us a greater focus. And I pray that as we consider these things, we take into account the things that are happening in our world, the things that are being propagated and proclaimed, and line them up with God and his word and consider what truth is. The title of our Bible study this morning is "The Truth Behind the Lies," and you'll see why. You might remember that in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is addressing the church there in Thessalonica, and apparently they're having a problem. In 1 Thessalonians, for those of you that are with us in our study then, Paul talked about some of the end times events that are set to come to pass in the future. He talks about this event that we call the rapture, and then he talks about the return of Jesus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as the people were considering these things, having received the letter, the first letter of Paul the Apostle, it turns out that some people were causing them to think things that just weren't true. See, you might remember that the church there in Thessalonica were going through some major persecution. They were being tortured. They were being they were experiencing pressure and pain to the degree that it was destroying lives and it was wreaking havoc just within their own church and in their own lives and in their own culture. And they were going through some major events, but for them, their hope was in the return of Jesus. Because when Jesus comes back, he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth, and he'll set everything wrong right, and we will live in righteousness and holiness and have the life that he came to give us in perfection. And they looked for that day, knowing that their pain was only for a moment, that there will be a time when they are reunited with Jesus, and it's all going to be better, either by death or by rapture or by his return. They're going to be with Jesus and it's all going to be okay. Well, when there were people that were coming among them telling them that Jesus had already returned, it wigged them out. The way that Paul puts it in the beginning of chapter 2, he says that they were uneasy in their minds. That they were shaken in their minds. They couldn't really think straight. And so Paul tells them, he's like, hey, pump your brakes a little bit. I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be uneasy. He's trying to give them hope. See, the thing is that if Jesus had returned as they were starting to believe, then they would think in this moment that something went terribly wrong. Because if Jesus is going to make everything right and they're still experiencing all this pain, then something went wrong somewhere. And Paul says, hey, I don't care if a spirit tells you, or somebody shows up and tells you, or they write you a letter as though it's from us, Jesus hasn't come back yet. And then he gives them two mile markers that are meant to take place before Jesus makes his return. And that's where we pick it up in verse 3, where Paul says this, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So Paul says before Jesus comes back, there will be this falling away. And if you weren't here with us last week, the term falling away in the Greek is the Greek word apostasia. It means to revolt or defect. So what Paul is saying is that there is going to be this mass exodus of people who had pledged their life to Jesus, who will turn their back on Jesus, and they will run to this guy that we call the Antichrist, and Paul labels him as the man of sin and the son of perdition. This mass apostasy, this great falling away, is a real event that is going to happen. This man that we call the Antichrist. To the church, he seems like the boogeyman, but he is a real character that will show up at some point. Eventually, these things will come true. As sure as you and I are here physically in this room together, these things will come true because God said so in his proven prophetic word. These things are going to happen. But what are we meant to take away from it? Is it so that we can mark our calendars, as we mentioned? Is this so that we can make our social media top 10 lists on who we think the Antichrist is going to be? Spoiler alert, probably not a certain governor that people tend to think is the Antichrist. Is it meant for us to try and figure and decipher who and what and when? No. It's meant for us to learn and to consider and to have perspective. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that John, the Apostle John, said, hey, the Antichrist is coming, but the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. The spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. Now, that might make some people feel uneasy or give them, you know, the heebie-jeebies or something like that. But when you consider what John says, it makes sense. See, what John was saying at that point in First John chapter 2, and then again in 1 John chapter 4, he was combating this false idea that existed in their culture called Gnosticism, where they were teaching some things about Jesus that just weren't true, and they were trying to sell a Jesus that just wasn't real. And what it does is it helps us to understand the spirit of Antichrist that is at work even in our own culture. The anti is actually the key word that helps us to understand what this looks like. Because anti in the Greek can be translated one of three ways: against, opposite, or instead of. Can we see, even in our own culture, ideas, concepts, people, ideologies, worldviews that are against Jesus, opposite of Jesus, or seeking to take the place of Jesus? So we can recognize that there are concepts, there are ideas, there are people, there are things, even in our own culture, that seek to be a threat and usurp the place of Jesus in the life of God's people, or those that would claim to be God's people. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at what the Antichrist is both about and what he's going to do and what that looks like, and that will give us greater perspective on how things operate in our own culture, and it'll help us to understand how to respond. So we covered up through verse 8 last week. If you weren't with us, I'd encourage you to get on the website. You could check it out so that you could be caught up with us. But beginning in verse 9, this is where Paul really starts to talk about the person and the work of the Antichrist. He says in verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So let's start by identifying the cast of characters laid out before us in this section of Scripture. First, we have the Antichrist. He's called the lawless one here in verse 9. In verse 3, he is called the man of sin and the son of perdition. That word perdition in the Greek literally means destruction. He really does put the anti in Antichrist, because everything about him is against Jesus, opposite of Jesus, as he seeks to replace Jesus. See, he seeks to replace him. We know that because when you back it up to verse 4, this is what we're told about the Antichrist. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he is seeking to take the place of Jesus. And in everything, he proves himself to be the opposite of Jesus. Where Jesus is the one true God, he is holy, and he leads us to holiness and repentance of sin, setting us free from the bondage of sin. Through faith, he redeems us, transforms us, and he leads us to life. This Antichrist does the exact opposite. When he is called the lawless one or the man of sin, it doesn't mean that he's a lawbreaker and a sinner, although he is that. But it is mentioning his platform, that he's seeking to draw people into a place where sin is the norm and that law, rules, commands, instructions are deleted. Essentially, he's going to be the guy that says, you know, all those rules and all those laws and all those commands and all those standards from the God of the Bible, that's the God of the Bible trying to hold you back. He's trying to take away from your life. He's trying to set a standard on you that you don't want to live. He's trying to, you know, impede your joy, and he's trying to stop your happiness. The people that believe in the God of the Bible are fundamentalist haters. There's no truth, but the truth that you make for yourself. There is no right and wrong, no one to judge you. Live your authentic, best, happy life and pursue that. See, it's this concept where it's like, it appeals to the rebellious nature in our own humanity. You mean that I can have what I want when I want it, anytime that I want it, and that I don't have to submit to God. I don't have to submit to his standards. I don't have to submit to his word. I can just have what I want when I want it. Parents, what happens in the lives of kids when you let them have whatever they want, whenever they want it? How many of us know a well-adjusted adult who grew up as a spoiled child? But tell me that isn't our desire by nature. And this guy is going to show up and be like, hey, look, don't worry about laws and commandments. I fully believe that one day this Antichrist is going to be the guy that's going to offer the world a Christianity that is palatable for the culture, where anything goes. You can have what you want. You can live your life. You can be who you want to be and still be accepted to their form of God. But this is also why he's called the son of perdition. Destruction. Because what does the Bible say about sin? What does God tell us about sin? The wages of sin is death. Is that God being judgmental? Is that God telling us that he wants to reign on our life and he wants to impede our happiness? No, he's telling us, he, as a loving God who created the world and understands how it operates, in his love and in his compassion and in his truth, he tells us the earnings of sin is death. It's what you earn. It's not unjustly given. This isn't, you know, like a father who goes nuclear on his kid because they did something small. This is a just God helping us to understand justice will be done as a result of our sin. That's why he's trying to save us from it. That's why he did all the things that he did so that we could overcome it, not so that we can continue to indulge in it. See, turn with me in your Bibles. Leave a marker here, but turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In a very quick succession, Paul gives us both hope and caution as he writes in Romans chapter 5. He tells us in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, in the context of what Paul is saying in chapter 5, he's saying that God gave us his law, he gave us his instructions, he gave us his commands so that we would understand what right and wrong is. It's like a magnifying glass. So when he says that he gave us the law that our sin would abound, and he basically what he's saying is he gave us the law so it would work like a magnifying glass so that we could understand how big our sin is. But in the very next breath, he says, but where your sin abounds, as big as your sin might be, God's grace abounds that much more. So for those of you that thought that God couldn't forgive you or that God can't love you because of something that you did, because you have a checkered past or whatever, God does love you. God can redeem you. God will forgive you if you give your life to him, because where your sin abounds, God's grace abounds much more. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? But then he also tells us this in the beginning of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so what he's saying is, he's like, look, he freed us from sin. So how are we going to go back to the very thing that killed us to begin with? The very thing that he had to die for, and we gave our life to him, and we were made dead to sin. We were free from sin. So how are we going to run back to it? It makes no sense. But see, what the Antichrist wants to do is he wants to come to you and says, hey, look, you can have your sin. You can have all the stuff that the Bible says is wrong and still be okay, still feel like you are doing life well, still be accepted by our version of God. You can see how this exists even in our own culture, where every idea, every lifestyle, every belief system, every person, anything and everything that stands against God, opposite of God, or seeking to replace the God as he has proclaimed himself in his word, any tweaking of God, any changing of God, is the Antichrist at work in our culture. Now, going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see that it's not just about the Antichrist, but that there is a puppet master pulling the strings, because we're told in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. See, where the world might see the Antichrist, or they see this, you know, option given to them that is different than Jesus, this plan B, if you will, or this other belief system or idea or thought, maybe the world looks at it and says, no. It's not that it's not real. It's just your version of truth. And they present it in a way that seems and feels acceptable. What Paul does here is he pulls back the curtain and he helps us to understand what the driving force is behind all of it. Because the Antichrist, as is the spirit of Antichrist, any thought, idea, ideology, any person that is against Jesus, opposite of Jesus, or seeking to replace Jesus, is according to the working of Satan. Now, as much as we don't like talking about the Antichrist, we definitely don't like talking about the devil. And this isn't one of those churches where we talk about the devil more than we do Jesus. But God brings him up here, and he helps us to understand some very important truths. See, the fulfillment of the Antichrist one day will be empowered to some limited degree by the devil. With whatever supernatural ability the devil has, he will work through the Antichrist so that there will be signs and wonders. And that makes a lot of sense, right? Because if the Antichrist is meant to replace the Christ, there needs to be some signs and wonders. Isn't that what happened with Jesus? Signs and wonders. But you will remember that Jesus himself said, he said, hey, look, there are several things that testify of me. Signs and wonders were one, but the word of the Father, the working of the Spirit, were two other ones. So we have God's word that proves the things that are legitimately God, that tells us the authenticity of Jesus. But see, the devil can't replicate that. So he's going to try and give us some stuff that has its own version of signs and wonders. But there is a word in there that we have to see. Do you see it in verse 9? It's not just signs and wonders, but what type? Lying signs and wonders. This guy's a snake oil salesman. An illusionist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 9, or excuse me, chapter 2, verse 9 in the NIV reads like this, and I like it. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. That's what this is. It's just signs and wonders that serve the lie, because that's how he works. Where God is truth, where God is the source of life, the devil works in his abilities as a liar. Turn with me in your Bibles now to the Gospel of John chapter 8. Jesus has this conversation with the religious leaders. They don't like Jesus. They don't like anything about Jesus. And Jesus calls them on their sin. And they tell Jesus basically that they're good because Abraham is their father. They're Jews. They're among the people of Abraham, so they're good with God. And Jesus exposes them by telling them this in verse 42. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come to myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. It's interesting that Jesus tells us these things about the devil. He says, you are of your father, the devil, because that fool was a liar from the very beginning and a murderer. Can anybody point to me in the section of the Bible, specifically in Genesis, where the devil was a murderer? Like, do we see him picking up a sword and hacking at somebody? We do, but in a much more subtle way. You remember that when God created Adam and Eve, they were created in holiness and perfection. And he took them into the garden and he said, you can eat of any tree in this garden except for that one. See, that one over there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I don't want you to eat it, because then the day that you eat of it, you will surely what? Die. Then the devil shows up later on. Slides into Eve's DMs. He's like, hey, baby, did God actually say that you're, like, going to die? He didn't mean that. He just knows that in the day that you eat it, you're going to be like him. And so what happened? The Bible tells us that Eve was deceived. And she took the fruit because it appealed to her. And it gave her the ability to have God's wisdom. He drew her into his own sin. The him is the devil. You remember what got him booted out of heaven. We talked about it last week. He wanted to ascend to the throne of God. He wanted to be God, to be worshiped as God, to be like God. And so he drew Eve into his own sin, and he used his lie as his weapon to murder her soul. And then she gave it to Adam, and Adam knew what he was doing. But he chose himself over God, took of it, and his soul died too. See, God is helping us to understand that it's the lies that kill, that we can buy into, that can so easily deceive us. And isn't it true that most often the lies that we struggle with the most are the ones that are tailored just for us, just like it was for Eve. The thing that got her was something that she struggled with, and it was a lie that was tailored for her, and so it is for all of us. Lies like, God doesn't love me, and no one else does either. God can't help me. God isn't enough. God's word isn't true, or it needs to be updated. I can't feel God when I hurt, therefore he abandoned me. Evil and pain mean that God isn't real. I don't want to believe in God, therefore he isn't real. I have questions, therefore God isn't real. I will never change. I will never win. I cannot be forgiven. I have no hope. There's no reason for joy. My feelings are more trustworthy than God is. Just one more hit, just one more look. I need the release. God's okay with my sin. I deserve what I want. Sin is worth it. These are just a few. I could go on, and we would never stop. There are so many lies that we struggle with. I am broken. My marriage is over. God cannot redeem. God cannot help. God cannot heal. Lies that we struggle with, lies that are tailored to us, and we fight in our own hearts and minds. And the devil knows where those weak spots are. These are the Antichrist that exist in our own culture, and some of them exist within our own minds, trying to lead us away from God because this lie is personal to us. But the devil is a gifted illusionist. The emphasis being on illusion. And so he offers these signs and wonders. And what are the signs and wonders? When we think about Jesus and signs and wonders, we think about the miracles and the healings and all the things that took place. The signs and wonders that exist in our own culture that propagate the lies of the Antichrist are a lot more subtle. See, signs and wonders are just those things that appeal to our experiences and our perceptions. I think something, therefore it's true. I see something, therefore it's true. I want something, therefore it's true. It's the faulty science that feeds a person's bias. It's the reason why people can justify doing almost anything so that they could live a certain way. It's what I feel. It's what I see. It's what I experience. It's not built on truth. It's built on subjective feelings, perceptions, and experiences. This leads us to the apostates, because they're the third group of people mentioned in 2 Thessalonians. If you go back there with me in chapter 2, some of you that may be new or visiting us this morning or watching online would be like, what kind of depressing church is this? And look, we want to be faithful to God and His Word and His truth. And there's some stuff that might be hard for us to hear, but we still need to hear them nonetheless. And so we're told in verse 9, just for context, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Now, that's interesting. That word perish in the Greek has the same root as the word perdition given to us in verse 3, where the Antichrist is the son of perdition or the son of destruction. These are the people being destroyed, those that have bought into the lie and are finding themselves and their lives and their hope and their joy and their souls being destroyed. But who are these people? These are the people that we're told about, again, in verse 3. These are the apostates, the people that are walking away from Jesus. Now, when we think about these people, we tend to frame them in our mind as those that were once saved who are now losing their salvation. But the context doesn't support that. In fact, it seems that these are people that are connected to God only in proximity, but not in relationship. How do we know? Well, again, look at verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. That word receive means to take what's being offered. And so what we have here is a people who have been exposed to the truth of God, and God continually offered them the truth of God, but they chose not to receive it. They chose not to love it. They chose not to take it for themselves. How do we know that they didn't love it? Because haven't we known people who have said that they love God and they love the truth of God only to walk away from Him? Well, that word love in the Greek is the word agape, which tells us that this is an unconditional love. It's a love without limits. It's a love that can't stop. So if there is at any point a time when somebody could say, you know what, I used to love God. I used to love God's word. I used to love the things that God said and the things that God did, but you know what, I can't stomach it anymore. I would rather something else, and I'm going to turn away from it. It tells us they may have loved some kind of love of God, but it wasn't the agape love of God, because if so, there would be no limits. And then notice this. It says in verse 10, they did not receive or take for themselves the love of the truth that they might be saved, which tells us that they weren't saved. They had never fully given themselves to Jesus, never fully trusted in him. There were limits for how far they would go. These are those that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, where they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They just got to the point where they're like, you know what? I don't want this anymore. I want something else. And what drove them? Well, we're told in verse 12, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, their God was their own unrighteousness. They were looking for a way out. They eventually got that part where, or came to that point where they were like, you know what? I have the God that I want. I have the ideas that I want. I have the theology that I want. I have the lifestyle that I want. And so they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So this tells us that proximity to God doesn't equate relationship. And there are those that are around God, that go to church, that might even agree with the theology about God, that aren't in a saving relationship with him. How many of you grew up in the 80s or before? Is it just me or there's a few of us, right? Like, you know, we grew up in the 80s or before. Do you ever consider life growing up and wonder, how did we survive this? You know what I'm talking about? We just had this conversation with some that were in our, that came for this married couples event that we had a couple weeks ago. And we were talking about how, you know, precarious life was back then, but we thought we were perfectly safe. For example, my dad used to work for this plumbing contractor, and he had a work truck that he would bring home, and it had these pipe racks on the back. It was just a pickup truck. And there would be times when my dad would drive my sister and I in the back of the pickup truck, no seats, no seat belts, just living wild and free in, you know, Mr. Toad's wild ride on the back of the car. But it wasn't just surface streets. Like, we would be on the freeway. For those of you that have young kids, can you imagine driving on the freeway, throwing your kids in the back, being like, hang on, kids, don't fall out. But that's a picture of those that have based their salvation on proximity. They're along for the ride, but they're not strapped in. Because they said, you know what? Going to church is enough. I'll give God my Sunday mornings no more. I'll read my Bible here and there. I'll say some prayers. That's the extent of this thing, because I got to keep some of me. There are things that I'm unwilling to give up. There are ideas I am unwilling to let go of. There are habits, there are sin, there is a person, there are things that I prefer ahead of God. Doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. It just means that I'm only willing to go so far. Listen, I'm not talking about somebody that might struggle with some stuff, because we all struggle with stuff. We're all in process. None of us are perfect. I'm not talking about those that have some issues of sin or some stuff that they are trying to fight or overcome or find victory over. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that are willing and looking to live that double life where they only give God so much because that's all they're ever going to do. Is it real? Can you say you have a genuine relationship with God if there are limits to how much of him you forfeit? Did Jesus die on the cross to take a moment of your life? Is he looking to give you a one-way ticket into heaven or transform you? When James says, hey, look, you say you have faith, I say I have faith. You say you can have faith without works. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. Do you know what he means by that? He's not saying, I'm going to show you that I'm saved by how much I read my Bible, or how diligent I am in my prayers, or how much I serve. He's saying, I'm going to show you that my faith is real because Jesus is transforming me. He has all of me. I'm growing in him. He is doing that work of sanctification in my life. And if that is not us, listen, family, I love you too much to give you a false sense of security. You know, at least I'm pretty sure you know, where you stand. And if you're his, fully his, and he has your heart, and you are growing in him, and he is transforming your life, and he is the standard of all things for you, then that's awesome. I'm not calling you into question. But for those of you that know that you have had some limits and that it's all been about proximity, there's something I want you to see in this. It seems harsh, but it's not. You might have caught this and had questions about this. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The way it seems is it's almost like God is forcing them to believe lies. But that's not the way that this reads in the original language. It has this concept that it's something that they want. They did not love God and they did not love his truth. They loved their unrighteousness. That was their real God. And God got to the point where he's like, you want to go that way? Go that way. It's devastating. But there are some of us that are like, you know what? I'm going to just kind of see how this thing plays out. Or maybe later I'll get more serious about it. There's going to be a point in time where God says, hey, look, if that's really what you want, have at it. See what happens. But to see what happens, he tells us they'll be condemned. They experience destruction because of their faith in this Antichrist that was not Christ. So what do we learn from this? How do we grow in all of this? How do we discern where we're at? I want you to consider three things. First, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Now, this sounds like a subjective thing, but I want you to just kind of follow me or follow along with me. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus has this conversation with his disciples, and it was one that is a popular one. We've heard it a bunch. And listen to what Jesus says because it gives us some perspective. In verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, did the perspectives of the people change who Jesus is? For those of you that are wondering, the answer is no. Like, you know, like Jesus wasn't John the Baptist because they decided he was John the Baptist. Jesus wasn't Jeremiah or one of the other prophets because the people decided that. Jesus is God, always will be God, and remains as God. That wasn't the question. So when God asks you, who do you say that I am? He's not asking you to define him for himself. But it's about understanding how you see him. Is he God? Then he sits on the throne and no one else does. Is he God? Then he is the one that we define our lives by. Is he God? Then we filter everything through him. He is the reason why we get up in the morning. He's the one that we pursue. He's the reason why we parent. He's the reason why we serve. He's the reason why we work. He's the reason why we do everything. And it's by him so that we can be everything he has called us to be because he is life. He's not a part of life. He is what defines life. And if that is the cry of your heart, then you know that you're in the right place. I'm not saying perfection. I'm talking about the cry of your heart. If he is the pursuit of your life, you're in the right place. But there's two other things that Paul brings up in 2 Thessalonians that I think it's good for us to potentially gauge. Not potentially, for us to gauge. Turn with me back to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to bring up two last things and then we're going to be done. Who is God to you? That's question one. Question two is, do you love the truth of God? Do you love the truth of God? Agape love. Do you love the truth of God? Because we're told in verse 10 that they did not receive the love of the truth. Have you received for yourself a love of God's truth? This is what I mean by that. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, it says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Can we all agree that God, because he knows everything, he is everywhere, and he has all power, that his level is higher than us? And not slightly, but eternally higher. One of the most destructive practices in our own current generation is that we overvalue our thoughts way too much. We overvalue our thoughts way too much. There's no such thing as, well, how I see it as though that were true because you decided it were true. It doesn't work that way. So if you ever get to the point where you approach the scriptures and say, well, that's not what it means to me. What this means to me is that it needs a little tweaking here and there to adapt to me. That's not a love of truth. See, the thing is that God is objective truth. In other words, he is a standard of truth that doesn't change. He said he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There is no upgrading him. So it's not about fitting God into our ideas. It's not about fitting God into what we think or how we feel. It's about adapting who we are to God because he is the standard of truth. Can we all agree that we're not always right? I mean, don't we say by nature, or just like even just on our own common way of thinking, to err is what? Human. Hey, don't get mad at me. I'm not perfect. I'm only human. And yet we want to be the standard of what is right, wrong, and true in the world. We're not qualified. It's like those people that feel like their perceptions tell them everything. Signs and wonders. How many of us have fallen in love with multiple people before we ever met our spouse? I can tell you how many times I thought I was in love. This is the one because she likes me back. I finally found a girl that likes me back. And look at all the signs and all this stuff. Look at how everything's just coming together. This must be God. You know how I know it wasn't? Because none of them are my wife. My signs and wonders and my perceptions and all the things that I thought were faulty. You know why? Because I'm human. But God, who is outside of time and space, who created all things, tells us what the standard of right and wrong is. So let me ask you, if you and your perceptions of what truth is grinds against the truth of God, who wins that battle? The answer is ever you in any way over God, that is Antichrist. There's no love of the truth because God doesn't lie. He is the standard of truth. Is God the anchor to what we know to be true? Lastly, where is your pleasure? Where is your pleasure? The lie is to think that your pleasure is paramount, that that's the thing, right? And isn't that the lie, the overarching idea of our culture? What makes you happy? Go after it. That's the thing. Your pleasure is paramount. What happens when our pleasure runs our life? Can we look back ever, at any time in our life or in any situation where our pleasure was paramount over the truth of God and it worked out well for us? Could it be that God actually knows what he's talking about? If our pleasure is in our passions, we will never find it. No amount of pleasure will ever be better than having the truth as defined by God. Jesus is truth. To seek Jesus is to seek the truth. And to find Jesus is to have pleasure. And this is how I want to end our time together. It is the happiest of scriptures. It's the one that elevates this whole thing and brings us life. Turn with me to Psalm 16. Was David a perfect man? Gosh, no. By no means was David perfect. David had his own issues with his own passions, but his passions didn't determine his life. How do we know? This was David's heart. In Psalm 16, look at verse 11. He says this, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Does this mean that God is our genie in the bottle, makes all of our wildest dreams come true? No, he's saying, God, you show me truth and the path that leads to life. And it's in you and in your presence, it's where I find you, that I actually have the fullness of joy. And I have a pleasure that lasts for eternity. You want pleasure? Find the truth in Jesus. Because if your life is about pleasure, it will always be elusive to you. So listen. If you are a person that has lived only in proximity to God and his word, let today be the day where everything changes and your relationship with him becomes real. If you're only watching online or you're here visiting for the first time and you don't know where you stand with any of this, understand that this is the moment that God is showing himself to you and helping you to understand it's in him and only him that you can have life, that he died on the cross for your sin and he rose again to give you life and victory that can only be found in him, and he can redeem you, he can transform you, he can give you everything that he died and rose again to give you, because in his presence, in life in him, is the fullness of joy. That's where pleasure is found. And if you're a believer, you've committed yourself to Jesus and you're in process just like we're all in process, let these truths keep us centered, that God would remain the anchor of our understanding of truth and that he would be the focus of what brings us life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the way that you instruct us in your word. And I thank you that you love us too much to give us anything other than the truth. So even now, Father, we recognize that you are the truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life. So, Father, I pray that you would work in every single heart, in every single mind. No matter where we stand with you, for those that are outside observers, to those that might have only been in proximity, to those that are genuinely given over to you, Lord, that we would all consider what it is that you want to say to us and how you want to draw us nearer to yourself. God, I pray that we would all be in that place, that we would leave in this place where you are the anchor of truth and that you are the source of our life. So for anybody here that has yet to give themselves to you, or have been around you but have never submitted their life to you, that they would give in now. And say to you, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Thank you for paying the penalty of my sin. Thank you for giving me the offer of life. I give you my life now. Don't be a religion to me. Be my life. Be my everything. Be my God, now and forever. Help me to give up those things that keep me from you. Help me to live for you all my days. Pour your spirit into me. Be my hope. Be my joy. And Father, for any of us that are thriving in you, have given ourselves over to you, Lord, there might be those that might struggle a little bit because they feel like maybe they are questioning some things because there's some stuff in their life. God, that you would remind them of the surety of their salvation because you paid the price for their sin. But at the same time, Lord, that you would give them victory over the things that they struggle with, that we struggle with. And God, that you would just keep us anchored to you by your truth, by your love, by your life, that we would all have life in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. I know that there are some deep truths and some hard things that we've had to go over this morning, but at the same time, it's an expression of God's love. Sometimes truth hurts, but it's still good for us to hear because God loves us too much to keep his truth from us. If there's any of you out there that has some questions or you're struggling with some stuff or you're trying to understand how all of these things fit with you, we're going to have people up here that are ready to talk with you, to pray with you, to come alongside you. But just know that if you're his, you're his. And if you have yet to do it, what are you waiting for? He is the one and only truth, one and only life, because he is the one and only way. God bless you. And again, join us for our picnic today and celebrate what God is doing in the life of those that are getting baptized in our family.
You're never gonna let me, you're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You're
one last time together.
You are good, good, oh, you are good, good, oh, you are good, you're good.
You guys all have a blessed week, and hopefully we'll see you at the baptism.